Tonight we'll be back in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll be reading from verse 20 to 28. John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Says God to help us tonight. Father, we do thank you that you have blessed us with the help and aid of your Holy Spirit in so many ways in our lives, specifically in understanding your holy word. And Father, we do pray tonight that Christ would be glorified through the things we say in this message. Father, we pray that we would understand, Lord, how we learn to be more like him. And Father, we do ask you to give us grace to continue to understand and love and know your will. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last time, which has been a while back, we began to look at the divine resources that we have been granted in the Word of God. This is something that God gives to all his elect, all his disciples throughout the world. And John gives them to the people here that he's speaking to in his letter. And the purpose of these protections is to keep the people of God from being at the mercy of these deceivers and antichrists and false prophets that have come on the scene. They came on the scene in John's day, and they will continue to come on the scene in this world and to come on the scene to deceive and to try to lead men and women astray until the world comes to an end. They will continue to try to deceive people until the visible return of our Lord Jesus Christ, or you could say they will come on the scene until the Antichrist comes, and whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his glory. Now, these deceivers that will come on the scene, they will have some very subtle, convincing lies and deceptions, even showing great signs and wonders according to the word of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 prophesied to his disciples that this would happen. And as you see, as we read this, this immediately starts to come to pass in John's day when he wrote this epistle. In fact, John is said to have seen the first Antichrist that came on the scene. And then later, the Apostle Paul predicted to young Timothy that in the latter times, he says that deception, false teaching will be on the scene. He said that the Spirit of God specifically says that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And what Paul is saying here is he's telling Timothy the day has come when people will be tried and tested and deceived, and some will fail this test. They're going to follow these lies. They're going to believe these lying spirits. Now, when he talks about departing from the faith, he's talking about apostatizing, which in its essence means to turn away from the gospel of Christ and sound doctrine, to turn from the truth to fables of lies. And basically, apostasy is to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory, John gives to us divine resources that are for all the children of God, for our protection and for our security, to protect us from all these deceiving liars that have come into the world. Now, I want you to listen to this glorious promise from our Lord Jesus Christ to his elect. That doesn't sound like a promise, but I think it's a promise. Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. In other words, he says, deceivers will come on the scene and they will mislead God's chosen if such a thing were possible. Now, to me, the promise in this passage of scripture is these simple words, if possible. And it just basically tells us three things that he says when he says, if possible. Number one, the signs and miracles of these imposters that will come on the scene. He's telling us they're going to be very convincing. They're going to be very believable, and they are going to severely test the people of God. But the good news is this, is that it's not possible for the true sheep of Jesus Christ to be ultimately led astray. And when I say this, I'm saying that they may temporarily be deceived for a time, in a time of great testing, but God, by his Holy Spirit, he will see to it that none of his true sheep will be lost. They will not be deceived. They will not fall by the wayside. We may get into testing and we may doubt or question the word of God or the gospel sometime. But ultimately, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not abandon the gospel. And to me, that is one of the best promises in the word of God. And so a lot of people have abandoned, but they weren't the true sheep of God. A couple of scriptures that you know, John 10:27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. He says, I know them and they follow me. And he said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. But I like this right here. He says, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. And then he says in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, no one is strong enough to take them from the hand of the Father. And also the third thing basically shows us here is that we are protected by God. So whatever we face in the days we live in and whatever new Christians that come into the world face with these deceivers and men that come into the world that's fighting against the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has given us means. He's given us resources to protect us and to keep us safely in his arms, specifically in times of great deception. Now, I want to do a little reviewing tonight because I want to look at these divine protections, but I want to look at the first one again. And that's 1 John 2:20. He said, but you have an anointing. And the King James Version would say that you have an unction from the Holy One. And he would say, and you know all things. Now, some translations would say, and you all know all things. But the anointing is the word charisma. And we gave you the definition of that word last time. And we looked at the word anoint and how it's used in the Old Testament and the ceremonies of the prophet, priests and kings, and how that God anointed them with oil. And he was gifting them with his Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts for the ministry and the office that they were going to serve in. We also looked at the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he was anointed for his messianic office and for his work that he was going to do on this world. So we're saying basically tonight for us as believers, when we talk about the anointing, we're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to all believers when they are converted. Because the Holy Spirit, he's going to aid us. He helps us in getting understanding. The Holy Spirit, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, we'd have no knowledge of the truth. What the Holy Spirit does is he gives us spiritual discernment. Last time we read 1 Corinthians 2:10-14, and it talks about the Holy Spirit giving you the ability to know and to receive the truth. And so it's because of the Holy Spirit, it's because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that we can understand anything about God and the Bible. Now, the RSV says this, says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One and you, all of you know all things, just a little different translation. And when he says that you know all things, he's not telling us that we are omniscient like the all-knowing God. But you are anointed with the Holy Spirit who will give you a spiritual protection, spiritual discernment from all lies and falsehoods and all the lies of these deceivers. Because this anointing gives us, God has, because of this anointing, God has spiritually equipped us to discern between truth and error. He's equipped us to discern between falsehood and heresy and the truth. Now, I want to give you a few scriptures concerning the Holy Spirit. Because, brethren, we really need the help and aid of the Holy Spirit in this world. We need the help and aid of the Holy Spirit. And I told you last time when Pastor Jim's up here, or Pastor Derek, or whoever's in the pulpit teaching the Word of God, we need the aid of the Holy Spirit to understand even what they are teaching us. And we need him to help us to learn the Word of God and to point it out to us in our spirits. But John 16:13, the Holy Spirit, this is what Jesus said about the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, he's speaking specifically there to his disciples, but the same Holy Spirit is what we are filled with, and he is the Spirit of truth. John 16:14. This is major. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me. And he says, he will take what is mine, and he will declare it unto you. So in all that the Holy Spirit teaches us, one thing he will definitely do is he will bring honor to Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's amazing in the day and time we live, and even before this day and time, when people think of the Holy Spirit, first thing they think of is power and the spiritual gifts and things like that. But the main thing that the Holy Spirit will do is he will bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Holy Spirit will do is he will enhance the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will teach us, and this is what's good about the Holy Spirit, the truth that is in Jesus. He's going to magnify him in our lives. And just like all what we heard this morning in Sunday school, you know, the Holy Spirit has to show that to you. He has to magnify that in your life and magnify the Son of God. John 14:17, he calls him again the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But he says, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. In other words, I want to point out again that he dwells in all born again believers. And then he promised his disciples as they were who would eventually be writing scripture. John 14:26. He says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So when they were sitting down and writing scripture, the Holy Spirit was helping them to remember the things that Jesus said to them. Now, I don't know about you, but as I get older, my memory is fading bad. But it would be nice to have the Holy Spirit to help me to remind other things. But one thing he does do is he reminds me of the truth of the Word of God. And so when they were writing the scripture, can you imagine how much Jesus said to them the whole time that he was on the earth? And he's reminding them of the events and everything that took place. So he's going to teach them all things and bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus said. Now, the bottom line of what we're saying tonight is John tells these brethren who are under attack by these Gnostic heretics, because he's trying to assure them in something. He's telling them that God has anointed you with the Spirit of truth, and you know all things. In other words, you know all you need to know about salvation that is in Jesus Christ, and you know all that you need to know to protect you from these liars who are denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to point out this tonight, that Christians have a knowledge that is certain and is complete. Christians are not imbeciles. That word Pastor Jim uses one, I forgot what it was, but anyway, they're not that. But Christians do have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Christians understand what you need to do to be saved. They have a knowledge which is able to make them wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that Christians have a knowledge, I'm not saying that you do not need to grow in the knowledge of the whole Word of God. In other words, I'm not saying that you do not need to know the whole Word of God. We do need to know the whole Word of God and understand it, and we need to learn how to apply it in our lives. But we have scriptures that show us that we need to desire the knowledge of the Word of God. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Peter says this, and you know this from my heart. He says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word of God, that you may grow thereby. And one translation will say it this way, the ASV. He said, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, that you may grow unto salvation. And I think that's an even better translation. 2 Peter 3:18. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could say, continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter also says in 2 Peter 1:8, Peter says he exhorts us not to be barren or not to be ineffective or unproductive or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, yes, we need to study and know the Word of God. But one thing all Christians have a knowledge of, even though you may not have a knowledge of everything in the Bible, all Christians have a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some know more than others. Some go deeper than others and things like that. But they have a complete knowledge of salvation, which is in the Savior. Now, the point I want to make tonight is because you are anointed by the Holy Spirit does not mean you put your Bible down. In other words, a lot of people, when they feel like when they hear they have an anointing, because they don't think it's the same thing that John is saying right here, then they think that they're going to live the rest of their lives on fresh revelation of God. And this is basically what the Gnostics did, because even many in this day, they claim to have special revelation from God daily that others don't have. But the Holy Spirit did not come to take the place of our Bible. The Holy Spirit, the anointing, is to give to us spiritual insight, as we sang tonight, and understanding, spiritual eyes to discern truth from error. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives to us spiritual understanding of the revelation that is already in God's Word. You say, what are you saying tonight? We have all we need to know. But we do need the Holy Spirit to know what we already have. And a lot of people say, well, I get extra revelation from God. You don't need any extra revelation. You know, salvation has been procured in Jesus Christ. The book has been written. You just need to learn and understand the book that has already been written. The hymn we sang tonight said the Spirit breathes upon the word and it brings the truth to sight. I'm amazed at how many things I can see now that I couldn't see years ago. You say, did you get smarter? No. The Holy Spirit continues to open your eyes as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says precepts and promises afford a sanctifying life because it's of the help and the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:27, John says this. He says, because the anointing abides in you, and this is a lot of people get hooked up on this, you do not need that anyone teaches you. Now, John said that specifically because of the Gnostic teachers, because they claim to have a knowledge in revelation that a lot of people that did not have. In other words, they claim to have a knowledge beyond the revelation in Jesus Christ that was proclaimed by the apostles. But believers have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will give them grace to discern truth from error. But they do not have a special revelation like the Gnostic teachers said that they have. And I told you last time that teachers are the gifts given to the church by Jesus Christ himself for a divine purpose, as you can receive, you can see in Ephesians 4:11-13. So we have an anointing from God. You're anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. He will lead and guide us into all truth. He will protect us from error. And the Holy Spirit will open up our eyes and open up our minds to wondrous things of the Word of God. Now, the second spiritual protection, John says here in verse 24, he says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And then John goes on to say, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Father and in the Son. In other words, if you let what you heard in the beginning abide in you, you will abide or continue to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, this word abide, if you read John's gospel and John's epistle, this is one of his favorite words that he uses in his writings, period. And he uses it more than all the other New Testament writers combined. He uses this word. In fact, it's used about 20 or more times in 1 John. Now, the meaning of this word can be translated differently. Sometimes it's translated abide, it's translated continue. Sometimes it's translated remain. Sometimes it's translated dwell. But most often it is simply translated as abide in John's writings. For example, 1 John 2:14, he says, "You are strong, and the word of God abides in you." And then there's others that we can quote, but that's just basically showing you how he uses that. So John, when he says, "Let that abide in you," which you heard from the beginning, what John is simply speaking of is the beginning of their Christian experience. And basically, I think John is just saying, stick with the original teaching that you were taught by the apostles. Stick with the gospel. Stick with the faith that was passed down to the saints by the apostles. The things which you have learned. Stay with the things that you have learned and the things that you have been assured of. John is saying, basically, let the light, the truth, let the word, the commandment that you received from the apostles ever remain in you. And believe me, brethren, these men that he's talking to, these people that he's talking to, they were well taught. So they were taught by the apostles. And, you know, he's telling you the word that you were taught from the beginning, let that, you know, hold that fast and let that abide in you. And John, you remember, he says his purpose for writing to them was because they knew the truth. So he said, "I'm writing to you because I know you know the truth, and so you should be able to dispel all these errors and things that the Gnostics are trying to tell you, all these lies and fables that they have been telling you." 1 John 1:3, that what he's telling them to hold fast to, where John began this epistle, he said, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." What did he declare to them? The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they begin talking about the Logos that took on flesh and dwelt among us. So I think he's basically telling them one of the protections that you have as a Christian. Let this message, let the gospel be in your thoughts. Let it be alive in your heart. He said, because you will be protected from all these lies and deceptions that are going around in the world. Then he says in verse 25, he gives them the promise of the gospel, and the promise of the gospel is eternal life. In other words, you'll see this word eternal life fills the entire gospel of John if you read the gospel of John through. And simply tonight, just to tell you what eternal life is, because to John, eternal life is simply to abide in the Father and in the Son. But I want to give you the definition of what one man says eternal life is, and this is a pretty good definition. He says eternal life is a quality of life that begins on the earth when we believe in the Son of God, and it extends throughout eternity. And he's saying that eternal life, if you have eternal life tonight, it is the very life of God within us. In other words, when you believe on the Son of God, you partake of eternal life. In other words, when you believe on him, you partake of the life of God. Now, I just don't understand it. I can't understand and conceive this, but you have the very life of God in you. And I know that's hard for us to understand, but that's what eternal life is. It's the life of God within us. And it's believing on the Son, and you'll have life eternal. So basically, John is just saying, stick with what you have been taught. You know, don't throw away the truth. You know, we, among many churches, we're not the only church. There's a lot of churches that have been well taught. And there's a lot of people that end up leaving good churches because they leave good truth. It has nothing to do with the preacher or the people or anything. They leave the truth. They leave the original teachings of the gospel, and they go for this fancy stuff that people come out with in any day or time in history. But he says, stay with the word that you were taught from the beginning. I realize as I'm studying this that after Jesus ascended back into heaven, the devil immediately went to work. And immediately he tried to pervert the gospel. And guess what? He has never stopped. And he's still doing it. And so we need to hold fast to sound doctrine, hold fast to the teaching of the gospel, hold fast to what you learned in the beginning. And then the last protection tonight is their union with Christ. 1 John 2:27, he said, "But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as this has taught you, you will abide in him." And all John is saying is to keep in union with him, just as the anointing has taught you to do. Now, to abide, to continue, to remain in Christ means that you are in union with him and that you are in communion with him. In other words, you abide in him by faith. And John, when he writes this letter, he's assuming that they all are united to Christ. And so when he tells them to abide in him, he's telling them to hold fast to Christ, cling tenaciously to him, draw strength from him. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so because of my reunion with him, without him, I can do nothing. So what is John telling them? You stay in close communion and fellowship with the Son of God, because that will protect you from heresy and error. If I could say it this way, never forget the name of Jesus. It should always be on our hearts and always be on our minds. Not just Christmas season, all the time. Because Satan is completely trying to destroy that name from Christianity, period. But John says that you need to remain in him, continue to walk close to him, draw strength from him, keep in close fellowship and communion with the Son of God. And then this last verse tonight, John 2:28, John gives an incentive for them to continue to live in union with or to abide in Christ. And this is a passage of scripture. I will say this tonight. It's got a little tension in it. You can read a lot of scriptures that have a lot of tension in them. And this one does here. But we'll just look at it and see what John is saying here, because he gives them an incentive to continue in union with or abide in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." In other words, continue to remain in him so that when Jesus appears at his second coming, that we would have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, basically what he's telling them to do here is that you need to remain in spiritual connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that when he returns, and this is for all of us as Christians, we may joyfully meet him and not be shamed away from him, or not be driven away from him in shame and be disgraced. So what John does here, he uses the literal physical bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ as motivation for himself and his readers to continue to abide in Christ. Now, remember this, that the hope of the church is the return of the resurrected Lord. You know, the church is looking for the Savior. And Pastor Jim has preached on this in Titus 2:13. He said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so John says, yeah, you need to stay in close spiritual connection to him so that you won't be ashamed at his coming, because he's using this motivation for these brethren to continue to live a committed, obedient life before him. In other words, walk with a close, obedient relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and do this in this life now. And as you look for him, live for him. You say, how do I know I'm looking for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because people say all the time, well, you know, I'm looking out the window to see if he's going to come. That's not how you look for the Lord Jesus Christ. You look for him by living for him. You look for him by committing to him. And he's saying you need to continue to look for him because the bride is making herself ready. You ever thought about standing before Christ? I'm just talking about standing before him, and I'm going like, I'm standing before him, and he knows everything about me, and this, that, that. Sometimes you say, well, you shouldn't be afraid of it as a Christian. I know I shouldn't be, but I still am because I know who he is, you know. And I don't want to be ashamed, you know, when I stand before him, and you don't either. But that's what John is saying. He's saying if you walk with him and you live obedient to him and be committed to him and have a spiritual connection with him, you will not be ashamed at his coming. You will joyfully meet the Lord Jesus Christ if he comes back. So he says two things here positively. We need to do this so that we may have confidence. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we need to meet him. If he came back in our day and time, we need to meet him with boldness, cheerfulness, and unshaken confidence. And this word confidence appears four times in this epistle. It's amazing what it means. First thing it means is freedom of speech. It's interesting there. Freedom of speech. It means assurance and boldness. In other words, to be able to speak courageously rather than quiet and out of a fear. Confidence is a word that speaks of the entire freedom in which intimate friends unburden their hearts to each other. I mean, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we should have the attitude that a child has toward his father and not the attitude of a slave to his master. In other words, we should look forward to his coming. We should be confident to stand before him. We should be happy to meet him and happy to greet him as he comes back. One man says it's simply unreserved confidence, boldness, and courage. We should stand fearlessly before the Lord Jesus Christ before his return. And he calls this glad fearlessness with an assured conscience. So we need to stand before him unashamed and not embarrassed. And we will do that as we use these spiritual protections, what John is saying, that we should not be ashamed at his coming, because we have walked with him, we have loved with him, we have been in close communion with him. And that's why we tell you all the time, your prayer life's important, to be in the word of God is important, being in the house of God is important, we're important to each other, but we're doing all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ told us to do. And when you do that, you will not be ashamed before him at his coming. Put it to you like this. We shouldn't dread him coming back tonight. Y'all with me? You say, well, I'm hoping he don't, yeah, because I got some things I want to do. No. Bring him back. You know, no, but I do want to see people saved. But you understand what I'm saying. We should not be, you know, afraid of him coming back. The church should rejoice in seeing the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, negatively, he speaks of him coming back. He said to not be ashamed or ashamed away from him. Now, to be ashamed is the opposite of confidence. To be ashamed, sometimes he's saying, some commentators would say he's saying to be ashamed away from him. And there's different opinions on not being ashamed before him. That's why I told you there's tension in this. And some will say that John is speaking of people that feel shame and fear before the divine judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns to this earth. Just to give you an example, in Revelation 6:15-17, you know, you read of all these who live on the earth, from the kings to the slaves and those who live here at the time of his return, that they hide themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains from the face of him who sits on the throne. Why? Because they are ashamed. Because they don't want to face the Son of God. And so one man says that the coming of Christ will mean judgment and rejection. And those ashamed at his coming will be people who do not live in union with him on this earth, or who were nominal in their allegiance to him. And he says their rejection at his coming will be the final confirmation of a spiritual life that is separated from him. So he's basically saying that sinners will be ashamed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will not want to face him at his coming. But this is the part that is controversial. And some believe that John speaks of a believer shrinking away from Christ's presence with a feeling of guilt and disgrace. And one man will say this, that this is not a question of salvation, but of sorrow at unfaithfulness. And it does not mean that you're afraid, but it does indicate, and he does say this, the possibility of our feeling utterly ashamed of ourselves because of how we have devoted ourselves to Christ and his service, and how we have lived under the love of God, because we have not been true to the wonderful love of God and grace in our conversion. Now, that one would be, you know, with me, I don't know the shame part of it, but it does remind you of 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, where one's works are burned, but he himself saved as if by fire. But the main thing is this. We shouldn't be ashamed that it's coming. Because we're looking for him. And we're looking for him to return. And if we use these spiritual protections, and if we walk with the Lord Jesus, we will not be ashamed at his coming. The church's cry is, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and get your bride. One day the call will go out. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. It's almost like the day when they shut the door of the ark and it was too late for people. But right now is when we're preparing for his coming. And we're praying constantly that people will be saved and things like that. But I'm basically saying tonight that if you are afraid of Christ returning, then you need to be saved. Because that's a lot of people are afraid of two things. The main thing is death. And the second thing is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will do anything to keep from dying. But you know the craziest thing? They won't do anything to keep from going to hell. It's so crazy. But I know why they don't. But you understand what I'm saying? They would do anything because this fear that they have of dying. But the Christian shouldn't have a fear of death, shouldn't have a fear of facing the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we sin, but we know that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the Christian should be walking with God in a way that they shouldn't walk around fearful on this earth, and fearful specifically at the return of Jesus Christ. So I got a simple application tonight, because I can say for sure all unbelievers will be ashamed and embarrassed at the second coming of Christ. And it's for one reason, because they rejected the love of God. God offered his love. He offered his son, and they rejected him. The greatest sin, I believe, that a man or a woman can commit is rejection of the Son of God. To me, that's the greatest sin. And you say, well, maybe it's not, but to me it is. And we should not be ashamed at his coming. We should look forward to his coming. But all that this world has to look forward to is judgment. And that's why they will be ashamed and embarrassed at his coming. And I want to close down with Matthew 22:1-14. And I'm not going to read all this, but this is the parable of the wedding feast. Just to show you what this ashamed kind of looks like. And I'm just going to give you parts of this. He said the king came in to see the guests, and he saw there a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And then verse 12, he asked him, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And this is what it says about this man that was there without a wedding garment. He was speechless and he was embarrassed. He was ashamed. You say, and so the king orders his servants to bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But I mainly want to look at this tonight. It's very simple. The missing wedding garment was the righteousness of Christ. He should not have been in the wedding the way he was. And he was embarrassed and he was ashamed when the king came in. Because the only way possible to have boldness and confidence on the day of judgment, the only way to be joyfully looking for the Lord Jesus Christ and to stand before him is to be dressed in and robed in his righteousness. And that's where the world is deceived. Because, and we tell you this all the time, the world really believes that if they are dressed in good works, it'll be fine. That's not the garment he said to wear. No, he said to wear the wedding garment. And the wedding garment he's talking about here is basically the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to go a little less long tonight. So the reason why I stopped at verse 28, because verse 29 kind of transitions into the children of God. And so the next time that I preach, whenever it'll be, Lord willing, then we're going to look at the greatest privilege in the world. And you say, well, what would be the greatest privilege in the world? I mean, I could travel everywhere, I could go, and I could see this, that, or the other. The greatest privilege in this world is that we should be called the children of God. I don't see nothing any greater. Now, if you think you have something greater, that's fine. There's great things in the world. But I thought about it the other day, the honor of being called a child of God. You can never surpass it. There's no way. And as Pastor Jim said this morning, it's because of the love of God that that can even happen. But we have these spiritual protections John gave to them. And my exhortation tonight is to continue to walk close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not be ashamed at his coming. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight for the gospel of your Son. Father, we thank you that you have taught it to us over and over again. And Father, that we've had the help of your Holy Spirit to understand it. And Father, we realize that there are still those who sit in our midst, Lord, day after day, every Lord's Day during the year, that hear the gospel, that haven't repented. But Lord, we do pray that you will grant them a gift of repentance. Lord, that you will give them a heart to believe and that Christ would be their Savior. Father, we pray that the day will come when they will joyfully go out to meet the Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we can meet tonight. And we do ask, Lord, that you will bless your people all over this world tonight that are celebrating the Savior coming into this world. And Lord, more than that, a risen Savior who sits at your right hand of power and glory. Father, we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.